It is 24 minutes after the hour on a winsome Wednesday morning here along the Broken Road, and David Allen Putt is in the news chair, ensconced behind the news desk in his comfortable, soft, Corinthian leather-covered news chair that goes up and down and round, and guess who else has popped in?
It's Ricardo Montalban talking about fine Corinthian leather of his chair.
It's a terrible accent. Doug Greenwald joins us live. Yes, we're used to playing his contextual classics at this hour every Wednesday. We haven't talked to Doug in person since last April. Doug, it is a delight to have you back on the air with us. How are things?
Very fine, sir, and this is not a recording.
We will find out today if you're better live or better recorded.
Yeah, we will. We will do that.
We'll find out.
You know, it's amazing.
Well, the recordings are highlights, you know. This is just spontaneous combustion in real time right now.
Oh, boy, that it is. Speaking of spontaneous combustion, what a fire at Notre Dame. I was just transfixed by that, and so were a lot of people around the world. I'm just wondering what that says about us as a culture, that we care about that.
Yeah, the Washington Post has got a ground-level shot of the interior of the structure this morning, and what struck me is how much of the church is still there.
Right.
It's like the roof has fallen in, but all of the sidewalls and everything else are still there. So you'll still be able to get the notion of the scope and scale of Notre Dame, but it'll be some time before the artisanry of the interior and the artworks and all that probably is reconstructed or replaced.
And I think they ascribe that the brickwork to just superb craftsmanship so many hundreds of years ago that it was able to withstand this fire, because, you know, fire can destroy concrete and bricks too, but it's withheld this, withstood this fire pretty well.
It seems to have done that, and because there are some fires. I remember when we had fires out in Southern California from the Santa Ana winds, they would say that they got thousands of degrees heat and literally decomposed cinder block.
Yep, that can happen.
So that can happen.
Yeah, and I guess they'll have it rebuilt. There have been like $450 million contributed by wealthy business people around France and elsewhere, and there's public fundraising going on. So we'll see. It may take a decade to reconstruct. I saw a quick photo yesterday of some of the relics and the artwork that had been housed at Notre Dame all these years. Among them, golden relics, candlesticks, and things that ostensibly were in the temple in Jerusalem, brought back by the Knights Templar, I suppose, who were headquartered in France back then during the Crusade time. So there's kind of a link. We're in Passion Week here, and I don't want to draw any undue parallels, because the original Passion Week, you know, we refer to this week as Passion Week in the church, but the original one back 2,000 years ago was such a huge event in history. I mean, all 7 days, we think, of course, about the crucifixion and the resurrection, but so much was going on all around that, and I imagine you can tell us a thing or two about that, and what all this, I mean, there were special events every single day during Passion Week.
Yeah, I think the significance of Passion Week in terms of its enormity gets lost a little bit on all of us. I mean, when you start to study the last 40 days of Jesus, you are dealing with half of the Gospel of John. I mean, that is from a scriptural point of view, that is a huge sweep of what it encompasses. And so to try to deal with the contextual issues in the last 40 days of Jesus is a very large task. In part because it comprises half of the Gospel of John, and that's what finds it so intriguing as well. And I think that's why I enjoy what I do, and that's why Preserving Bible Times does what it does, is there's a lot of contextual pieces in the last half of the Gospel of John that most people are not aware of, that indeed bear to one degree or another on the last week in the life of Jesus. And that's one of the reasons why at the Institute of Biblical Context, which Preserving Bible Times created that platform, we're going to be dealing with that subject for three straight days in early June in Western Michigan for our third annual summer conference. And I'm beginning to see the manuscripts coming in from the various faculty members around the country here. And it's going to be a superb event, full of contextual wisdom and insights that for a lot of people, even those well-versed in the scriptures, might be some real aha moments. So we're looking forward to that.
Now, I noticed in your reflection today, and Doug just sent out one of his monthly newsletters, actually what sometimes two or three a month come out, you kind of gave us a head count on that, and you're running out of space.
The enrollment for this third conference here is at a record level compared to the first two, and we may sell out, we may not. It doesn't matter to me. We're doing very, very well, and thank you, Lord, for that. But, this will be our biggest crowd ever, and I think that's just going to add to the excitement.
Well, you told me once that you were once told by a friend during your teaching time in Michigan that we were advised to make disciples, not count them. So the number itself is, so what? It's nice to break even, nice to cover your expenses. It's nice to have a sold-out house. But you've gone to Bible Alive weekends where you've had small turnouts. And you teach just as ardently, just as earnestly as to a large crowd.
As you would know, was it, 10 years ago when we met in the basement of a church?
It was 15 years ago.
15 years ago on a rainy night, and yes, we were feeding about 22 sheep, I think, that night.
Yeah, I noticed that. Well,
who came in out of the rain. Yeah. Well, I'm going to pick up that theme because I've been asked by some of the other faculty members to sort of close it out with the restoration of Peter at the end of John. And the juxtaposition there is that they fished all night and caught nothing, which is a remez, a deliberate reflection hearkening back to their call in Luke 5 when they fished all night and caught nothing. And Jesus says, friends, did you get anything? And of course they said no. And he says, well, put your nets on the other side of the boat, which they did. And immediately they caught a large group of fish. And John tells us, there were 153 fish caught. And the people who are into numerology through the centuries have just had a field day with what in the world does 153 stand for? What's the symbol, symbolic reference there, the meaning? And I've restudied that recently again, and I don't think there's any symbolic meaning there at all from a numerological perspective. What I think John is telling us is, I was there, and I therefore know the specifics of what happened.
And you know what? I want to put this idea out to you again, because you said, nah, I don't think it's the last time I mentioned this to you. But John was in the boat. He was fishing with Peter and presumably Andrew and maybe James at that point.
Seven, yeah.
And they didn't recognize Jesus standing on the shore. Now, they were 100 yards away or so, which is kind of a long distance. But I think just the feeling I get is that John recognized the parallel to their first calling on Galilee and recognized this and said, that's the Lord.
I think in part that's true. The newer insight for me is that Jesus calls them friends. And that's a new term. And that's a term that comes up in John 15. No longer do I call you slaves, I call you friends. Okay, let me pick that theme up a little bit later here, because that's a significant new thought as well. But when we're given 153 fish that are caught, I think the significance of that is solely this. The metric for fish is numerical. The metric for sheep, feed my sheep, tend to my lambs, care for my flock. The metric for sheep is their health and welfare. So that's the observation that Jesus didn't say, count my my sheep three times. And, the insights just keep coming. The very first thing he says is, feed my lambs. Those are the youngsters. And I think part of the admonition there is, take care of the children. teach the children. So, and we can bring a proverb in here, for when they grow up, you know, they will not depart from the ways. And one of the things that I've observed over the last 30 years is the complete demise in adult Christian education going out there in the Western Evangelical Church. And it runs completely counter to Jesus's threefold exhortation here. Feed my lambs, tend for my sheep, care for my flocks. And here's another thought I've had. It's like you think there aren't any more thoughts to have after you've been in this world of context. But Jesus does a triplicate. Feed, feed, feed. When's the only other time in Scripture you can recall a triplicate? Holy, holy, holy. And repetition is done to underscore, to put in blinking, flashing neon lights so that you'll never, ever forget this. Feed the flock. Feed the sheep.
Are you attributing this to a rabbinic teaching technique again, or something on a broader level?
But what, the triplicate?
The triplicate idea, yeah.
No, that's just sheer biblical. We start with that in the Old Testament. Remember when Jesus says, "Verily, verily, I say unto you," that's a duplicate. It's the Jewish way, it's the Hebraic way, but it's also therefore the biblical way of really, really emphasizing you should never, ever forget. And boy, the irony of that to me, when I look at the demise of adult Christian education going on, there is not a lot of feeding taking place. And what feeding has been taking place is really eroded over the last three decades. It just sort of hit me between the eyes.
I'm wondering if adult education classes, which typically happen before or after the main worship service or elsewhere in the week, maybe Wednesday night, some other time, don't get the emphasis, don't get the attention that the service does because there's not as much showmanship. There's not the opportunity. There's not the time. The classes I've been in have been like, okay, what do you want to talk about today? Seldom has there been a syllabus or direction from the top of the church.
Well, I think teaching Scripture light is, you know, part of the malady here, but let me paint you another portrait. There's a church of 3,000 people. It's one of those seeker kind of things. And they have three services. So they get 1,000 people in for the first service, and the parking lot is filled. We got to get them out of the parking lot and out of the church as fast as we can so that the second wave of thousands can come in for the second service, and the same for the second service so we can get the third service in. We don't want them hanging around for a second session on Sunday morning. We don't have enough parking spots out there. So get them in and get them out. The bigger the church is, the more that phenomena tends to be. When you get a church that's big, you got a ton of kids in there, so the Sunday schools end up taking all the space. There's no room for adult education at all. And on Wednesday nights, when they'll offer a Bible study, you'll see that it's one class, and if it's on Isaiah, and you ask how many people are coming to the Isaiah class, you might get an answer of like 23. You know, from a church of 3,000. So it's a structural thing as well that has contributed to this lack of emphasis. And so what's happened is people are saying, well, yeah, we don't do much adult Christian education anymore, but we're going to get caught up on that in small groups and fellowship groups, you know, that meet every other week at somebody's house. And I've got news for you. I've been in a lot of small groups and a lot of fellowship groups and a lot of little lamb and little flock groups. They are wonderful for fellowship. If they're meet in a home where the gift of hospitality resides, that can be a very pleasant evening, but it cannot carry the load of adult Christian education, let alone the load of discipling those sheep. So that's part of why we are where we are, where we are.
Well, and it's also part of the... I'm sorry, Dave, go ahead.
Well, I was just kind of reflected. I'm in a small group Bible study that we meet once a month. We don't want to overdo it, you know. And we're going through the book of Ruth right now, and I was impressed by the rest of the group at how well they were digging into the passage contextually. They were talking about the relationships between Boaz and Naomi and Naomi's dead husband and all the rest of that. And very interesting. And the mandarin orange cake was delicious.
Let me draw an analogy here from an agricultural perspective. How many meals do you eat a day?
Well, on a good day, four, three,
yeah,
four.
All right. So how many meals does that make for a month?
Which is 90.
Carry the seven.
I think you just told me that your small group meets once a month for maybe an hour and a half, right?
Yep, about an hour. Yeah, about an hour and a half, 2 hours. Yeah.
Think that's sufficient?
No, I don't.
For nutrition.
Yeah, but if you try to get this group together more than once a month, it's going to be uphill, or because of the busyness of our lives. I mean, and it's our misplaced priorities.
Yeah, no, there's no question. I'm just talking about individual study as well. But you just nailed it. The thing that's at the root cause of this diagnosis is sheer busyness and the frenetic nature of the lives that many people live. And so they make choices based on pragmatism, and real priorities tend to show up.
And real faith not really being central in their day-to-day happenings. That's one of the superb things about the Institute of Biblical Context and this three-day conference, is because if you're hungry for depth and in-depth treatment, and from experts who have studied this for decades, a group of people coming together and combining all their stories, all their knowledge, and presenting the context of, in this case, the last days of Jesus, that's a place you got to be, because you're being starved otherwise.
How would you know whether or not to look forward to a Thanksgiving meal if you've never had a Thanksgiving meal?
Yeah, excellent point. And if you've not been exposed to this kind of contextual teaching, well, you've got a wonderful surprise in store.
Well, anyway, let's dive into that and just make a few very, very quick observations here. One of the things I think it's helpful to appreciate during Passion Week is the role of Israel in the eyes of the Roman Empire. Geographically, Israel lies between Egypt to the south and the Parthians to the north. The Parthians are the only people group who have ever defeated a Roman legion in 53 BC. Okay? So Rome is scared to death of the Parthians. And so one of the main roles of Israel is to be a buffer state, a buffer zone, a buffer geographical area there that keeps the Parthians out of Egypt, because in Egypt, 95% of the grain is grown that's consumed by the Roman Empire. Therefore, it is mandatory that Israel remain stable. And that's part of what Pilate knows and understands as part of his job here. He's got to keep the lid on this place. And that helps us understand some of the jockeying that's going on in this chess match between the Jewish leadership and Pilate, and perhaps even Herod Antipas during Passion Week, is keep a lid on this place. All right, that's just observation number one.
We forget about Roman history and what an important part that has played in this whole story.
No kidding. And let me pick up that theme. How did Pilate get there? He's the fifth Roman governor, procurator, and he was appointed to his post in Judea by a guy named Sejanus. Now, most of us have never heard of Sejanus, but he was a very powerful influence in the Roman Empire. As Sejanus grew up, his father was head of the Praetorian Guard in Rome. That's the elite military division, if you will, that's charged with protecting the emperor. And Sejanus followed his father in terms of leadership and oversight for the Praetorian Guard, and he converted them also into a political reality with the Roman Senate, as well as having profound influence in the empire. When Augustus died, Tiberius, at age 56, took over as the emperor. He did not want to be emperor. He hated administration. And so he allowed Sejanus to have more and more influence in the Roman Empire. After a while, Sejanus says, I'm out of here. He gets out of Rome. He goes down to the Isle of Capri.
You mean Tiberius. Tiberius got out of Rome.
Right? Yes, I'm sorry. Tiberius goes to Villa Jofa on the top of the mountain there and on Capri, down just south of Naples, and let Sejanus basically run the Roman Empire de facto. So Sejanus has appointed Pilate to his governance position in Judea. Sejanus is a known anti-Semite, virulent anti-Semite. So Pilate's got no issue expressing anti-Semite actions in words because he knows he'll get backed up by Sejanus. Well, 6 months before Passion Week in Jerusalem, Sejanus is executed by Tiberius because his sister-in-law, who lives in Rome, this is Tiberius's sister-in-law, got wind of what she thought was a coup, where Sejanus was actually going to take over directly now the empire and become emperor, wrote a letter to Tiberius, who set a trap for Sejanus and executed him 6 months before Jesus is crucified. As part of this process, he sends out a writ all throughout the Roman Empire. Whenever you get a whiff of sedition, stamp it out immediately. All right, that's a backdrop to what's going on Passion Week. So now, when the Jewish establishment decides that they just got to get rid of Jesus, they come to realize that blasphemy, which is their issue with Jesus, means nothing to Pilate. I mean, Rome is polytheistic, so what's another god? It's just not a big deal. But they also know that Tiberius has set out this edict about sedition, and so they change their charge that they bring to Pilate, and they say, this man has committed sedition, because they know that Pilate will have to deal with it, and they know he will have to try to crush it out immediately. Isn't that a fascinating backdrop to what's going on?
It helps explain a lot of things.
Doesn't it, though?
There's at the moment on Netflix, there's a one-hour program called Countdown to Calvary. And we watched it over the weekend, and it spends a great deal of time talking about the political backdrop. And talking about the, well, it doesn't talk enough about the organized crowds, but it asks the same questions. And Hugh Bonneville, the guy who was in Downton Abbey, and he's the one that hosts the program. I was impressed to find that on Netflix and on television at all. But it's a relatively new program. It's very good.
So you can see part of Pilate's dilemma here now. He doesn't want the Jewish leadership to send an emissary to Rome saying, Pilate will not deal with sedition. That's not a good message to his new boss, Tiberius, all right? He doesn't know to what extent Tiberius is an anti-Semite or not, so he has to kind of be careful with that issue. And so that helps explain some of the tightrope walking, eggshell walking that's going on with Pilate here as he deals with this Jesus issue during Passion
Week. Now, let me ask you a question then. Isn't it kind of a parallel to what might be happening today politically, in that Jesus and the people who loved him constituted a populist revolution against the deep state there, the establishment in Jerusalem, the religious establishment, as well as the Roman authority? And they must have seen it that way.
Okay, well, let's back up on that one. Hansen and Oakman, in their book called The Sociology of First Century Palestine, point out that about 90% of the people in the land are just dirt poor. There's a Hebrew phrase for it, and I'm not that good in my Hebrew, but it's Am HaHaretz. It means the people of the land, or as a friend of mine says, the people of the dirt. And they have to work 24/7, year-round. Five people do to feed six. I mean, that's the thin margin of error here in this agrarian world. They're 90 days removed from devastation if there's ever an insect infestation or a drought. It's very precarious living. And Jesus comes along in Luke 6 with his version of the Beatitudes in Luke and says, blessed are the poor. And the moment he said that, it starts to spread. No one has ever called poor people beloved. Okay? Blessed. And so 90% of the land very, very quickly falls in love with Jesus. And Pilate knows this. Okay?
Well, the Pharisees were there to see that.
Absolutely. They had a dirty trick squad following Jesus around, you know, where just about everywhere that he went. And so this protects us from a false conclusion here. When the crowds of tens of thousands of people yelled, Hosanna, Hosanna, on Palm Sunday, and then suddenly changed their mind and fickly said, crucify him on Good Friday. The point being here, those are not the same kinds of people. Now, when we get into the Hebrew here, it's interesting. The word that's translated crowd in our Gospels simply means a group of people. That's why you'll find the modifier large in the Gospels, large crowd in certain passages, to try to distinguish between 100 people and thousands of people. So the crowd that's in the courtyard, either of Herod's palace or of the Praetorium, depending on where we think this confrontation between Jesus and Pilate and the Jewish leadership is taking place, they're hand-picked cronies of the Sanhedrin, of the high priestly families, and of the Sadducees, who were the board of directors of Temple Incorporated. And they have been coached to scream out, crucify him, at certain moments in time. It's an entirely different grouping of people. The vast majority of the people who are in Jerusalem for Passover absolutely love Jesus. And this helps us understand a phrase in John called the Jews. That whenever you see that phrase within the context of confrontation, John is using the phrase the Jews for the Jewish leadership. And that's helpful to us. Because it may be 200 people in a very controlled environment, very, very early in the morning, who are shouting, crucify him, crucify him. They have been coached and managed when to say that and how to say it. Okay? It is the Jewish establishment who kills Jesus, not the Jewish people. And that misunderstanding, less than 100 people are responsible for killing Jesus, not the tens of thousands of people who are there for Passover. And century upon century of persecution and pogroms against the Jewish people have taken place because of this misunderstanding here of this phrase, the Jews. It's not meant to be the Jewish nation. It's meant to be the 100 people who are in profound leadership here of the temple precincts and the Sanhedrin.
You know, as we listen to Doug, we get an idea of how broad and how deep this whole topic of Passion Week is. It'll be explored in depth in that national conference, the IBC, Institute of Biblical Context National Conference in Zeeland, Michigan, June 10th, 11th, and 12th. Registration is open, just a few seats left, though, so you can go to preservingbibletimes.org and register there, or to the Institute of Biblical Context.com, or you can just click on the Preserving Bible Times link here on our site, brokenroadradio.com. Now, we're the Last Days of Jesus icon that we have there, and it'll allow you to take a look in detail at what's going to be presented there and register if you are so inclined. And I certainly we'll see you there. Dave and I will be there. And Doug, I know it tore you up last year that you couldn't be there. You're going to be there this year, are you not?
Well, I was there last year, but via video. This year, Lord willing, I hope to be there in person.
Well, that's super.
All right.
Terrific to see you. And we'll look forward to the conference, and I hope we can look forward to having you back with us as often as possible on the air live here. A couple of greetings from listeners. Welcome back, Doug. It is great to hear you live on Broken Road again. We have really missed your weekly visits, comments, and insights on every subject. Another one, good show, old chap. Welcome back, Doug. People are glad to have you back, Doug. And we're glad you're feeling well and bouncing back. And, well, prayers have been answered.
It's very
you
good
know,
to
it's,
see
you. It's almost, in 2 weeks, it will be a one-year anniversary from my diagnosis.
Mm. Wow. Doug, it's great to have you back.
Wow.
Have a great week. We'll be in touch with you often here between now and the conference, and hopefully get you back on the air when you're feeling like it. And
okay, yeah. Shalom, shalom.
Shalom, Doug. Bye-bye.
Shalom, Doug.